Here we go. Well, good morning. I'm a tad bit sleep deprived, as someone reminded me, a little bit more than usual with five children. But we will press on this morning. It's good to see you. I'm glad that you are here. So today we're going to conclude our study in Ruth. As you know, in this world, all good things come to an end sooner or later. So we're wrapping up our study here. Parenthetically, just thinking about good things coming to an end, just this is why it's good to create, to think about creating good things and not just try to hold on to things, good things whose time has come. And there's actually a tie-in, if you think about it, to the book of Ruth here, that Naomi at the beginning had something good that didn't last, right? She had a family, she had a husband and sons, and when those good things ended, she thought that everything was lost and that only the judgment of and God's displeasure were left for her. But today, as you know, as the book's been building, we're going to find out that God had other plans for Naomi, that all was not lost for her. And so we're going to see a lot of different pictures today. We're going to see pictures of redemption and hope and joy from the Lord for Naomi, who's a widow, for Ruth, who is also widowed. But beyond that, we're going to see how God acts as our kinsman redeemer today, and how he welcomes strangers, foreigners, and outsiders into his family. Just a very brief recap. You know, in the first chapter, we saw that God's judgment is real and severe. You have famine that opens the book, childlessness, emptiness, and death that dog Naomi's footsteps as she and her family leave God's promised land. But then we also see in chapters 2 and 3 that and he does it by acts of redemption and restoration. So as you get ready to dive in, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, you are the same, yesterday, today, and forever. As you revealed yourself in the Old Testament, as you show yourself merciful and kind to Naomi and Ruth, not forgetting their hardship, remembering the living and the dead, and renewing their lives through a Redeemer, giving hope where there was not hope. That is who you are today towards us. Lord, you renew the lives of your people. When we felt lost and trapped, you showed us the way out. When we feel unworthy, when we feel like nothing we have to offer, that we have nothing to offer and cannot be part of your family, like Boaz towards Ruth, you choose to bless us. You call us to sit by your side and enjoy the good things of your table. Lord, when we feel sad and alone, you bring peace and hope. When we feel fearful, you comfort us. When we are tempted to despair that we will never be good enough or righteous enough or worthy of your love, you, O Lord, renew our life. It is not about our goodness. It is not about our strength. Lord, it is not about what we can offer you. Instead, you are the one who makes us whole. You are the one who lifts our heads. You are the one who smiles upon us. It is what you give, eternal life, hope, joy, and peace, that is what sustains us. So, Lord, although in our flesh dwells no good or valuable thing, you have redeemed us for yourself at great cost. You have made strangers into family. You've taken wild vines and transplanted them into the one true vine of eternal life, your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, Son, and Spirit, be with us now in this service. Renew our lives, even as we sit together and look at your word. I pray that those of us who feel lost or unworthy or downcast or afraid this morning would see how you dealt abundantly with Naomi. And may we all see that you are the God of reversals, filling emptiness, turning sadness to joy, replacing fear with confidence, turning our restless search for rest into peaceful contentment, converting our bitterness to pleasure, and making sinners righteous. Thank you, Lord, that you have done this work for us definitively and completely on the cross, and that you are also carrying out this work now, all the time, in our lives. And Lord, we know that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And for this we hope and we wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so go ahead and turn. If you have a Bible, there's Bibles in the chairs in front of you, to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to continue, as we have done, looking at several verses together, making some observations about them, and then we're going to consider some questions we might ask of the text, consider some meaning as we wrap up the book here. So we're going to begin here, verse 1 through 6 of chapter 4. We have this scene we're going to look at the city gate. So chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then Boaz said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So here we are. We have this setting at the city gate. If you don't know, in ancient cultures, the city gate is a really important place. It's kind of like a town hall and a courthouse at the same time. It was where people would hang out and gather. Sometimes they would do business there. And so we see in this setting, Boaz goes to the city gate, this public place. He calls over the kinsman redeemer, the one who's closer relationally to Naomi than he is. Calls him over, calls over elders to observe and witness the transactions that are made. We find out, he says, Naomi is selling a parcel of land that belonged to Elimelech. Boaz tells the other redeemer to buy it or to redeem it. So notice here how the redemption is buying, right? Buying the land, that is the way that he redeems it. They're used interchangeably. So what's going on here is there's the potential for a transaction, right? There's going to be money changing hands. They're going to be exchanging money for the field. At first, the man says he'll redeem the land, right? But then Boaz kind of turns the tables on him a little bit by telling him about Ruth, right? So this parcel of land that the Redeemer was interested in comes with some strings attached, right? So Naomi, as we know, is too old to have children, so there's no reason to expect the Redeemer to marry her when he was thinking he was redeeming her land. But Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is a different matter, right? Not only is she young enough to have children, but this is an important idea, and Boaz points this out, her children will carry on the name of her dead husband's family. So to redeem the land, he has to also marry Ruth, and then the children that Ruth has are going to be a separate line, a separate inheritance from the Redeemer's initial inheritance and family. So with this revelation, the kinsman changes his mind, right? He says he cannot redeem the land. He can't buy the land, right? Not because there's any problem necessarily with Ruth herself, but because he's worried that if he redeems the land, he's going to have to take care of Naomi, he's going to have to take care of Ruth, and most importantly, if Ruth has children, he's going to have to divide his inheritance. Some will go to his current children, but some of the inheritance will have to go to Ruth's children to perpetuate the name of her dead husband and her dead husband's family. Now, as we look at this, right, this might feel like kind of an interesting story. What is this connected to? As I was thinking about it, there's actually some really interesting New Testament echoes here that we can think about, right? So think about this kinsman redeemer who says, "I cannot redeem the land unless I impair my inheritance." Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Maybe a story, an interaction someone has with Jesus? I'll let you think about it for a second. So I'm going to read. There's this story comes up several times in the Gospels. This is the from Matthew 19. Here's the story. "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And then Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this is the parable of the rich young ruler, right, who wants to follow Jesus, who's seeking eternal life, but he doesn't want to sell his possessions, right? He's worried about his material wealth. He has the Lord of the universe, right, treasures in heaven, and he turns them away. He chooses the treasures of this world. And if you're having trouble following that, there's two other parables that I think are connected here, very brief ones, about what this Redeemer is neglecting in not redeeming Ruth because he's worried about impairing his inheritance, about not being as wealthy as he would like to be. So this also comes from Matthew. So these are two verses that are parallel to each other. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so, friends, what I encourage us to consider here is what is of real value in God's sight? And are we pursuing that, even if it comes at the expense of our earthly goods or our earthly status, right? I've been encouraged by the evidence I've seen in many of your lives of you working to be heavenly minded and sacrificing for the kingdom. And we should actively encourage each other to see the world as God sees it, not necessarily as our neighbors see it or as entertainers or politicians see it. And the reason, you might be wondering, where is this all going? How is this connected, right? We see the kinsman redeemer not having this mindset, right? We see him not having this mindset. He has the opportunity to do great good. In fact, it's partially his responsibility as the closest relative to redeem Naomi, to redeem the land, to take care for Ruth, to perpetuate the name, right? He has this opportunity for great good. This is the pearl of great price, right? This is storing up treasures in heaven, his opportunity to serve God the way that God wants him to. And instead, he's more concerned about his inheritance that he's passing on. And so he turns it down. All right. So think about it, because remember, we're reading a story here, so it's not as much do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. But I want you to see here, and we'll see a couple other examples as we go this morning, this is an example of what Jesus is talking about, right? You can see a lived out example of what Jesus is warning about or encouraging us to. So that's the first scene, right, at the city gate where the closest kinsman redeemer turns down the option to redeem it. So let's look at the next section, verses 7 through 10 here. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" All right. Now, again, just making some quick observations here. One thing we can notice, I don't know if you thought about this as you were reading Ruth, but we can tell that the author who's writing Ruth, it lives much later than the events that happen here, right? Because we see right there, as was the custom in former times, right? So there was sort of a while ago, this is the way it used to be. So we can see that Ruth was written a fair amount of time after the events that transpire here. We also see that later when we have the genealogies and it talks about not only Ruth's son, but her grandson and her great-grandson, King David. So we just can observe that in terms of when this was written. Now, the closer redeemer here who gives up his right takes off one of his sandals and gives it to Boaz to signal that he's refusing this right of redemption and letting it pass. And it's intriguingly similar to what God says should be done to a man who refuses to take his dead brother's wife to perpetuate his brother's name. Again, this is kind of an odd text, but it fits here perfectly, so we're going to look at it briefly. So in Deuteronomy, as God is giving different laws to the Israelites, there's this interesting passage about how a man ought to care for his brother's widow. So this is in Deuteronomy 25. And it's related to this custom of the sandal. And so here's what we read here in Deuteronomy. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that brother's name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." All right. Again, an odd text. We could spend a lot of time trying to unpack all of that. But what I want to highlight is, again, there's this connection about this sandal of that is passing on this rite of redemption. It's maybe not quite as shameful in our story here because this was not Elimelech's brother, so it's a more distant relative. But there's this idea, what we should take away from this is maybe a couple brief things, which is one, that God cares a great deal about building up your brother's house, about caring for your brother's widow, extending his family, about this redemption. And that this is a way to do good. This is what, as I mentioned, this Redeemer gives up. Now, going back to the text here, Boaz tells the witnesses he's going to redeem the land from Naomi and will take Ruth as his wife in order to perpetuate the line of Elimelech. He says he's bought everything that belonged to Elimelech and his children and Ruth to perpetuate the name of the dead, and that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers. All right, let's continue on here, see what the elders say. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." All right, so again, just quick observations here, making the woman like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel, right? So the idea is that Ruth will also build up Boaz's house. Notice, you may recall last week I was talking about how there's kind of almost like a two-tiered wife system, if you will, in Israel, right? There's sort of wives who are kind of on an equal status versus more like servants. And so notice here that the blessing has to do with Jacob's wives, and not the servants of Jacob's wives who were then married to Jacob, okay? So there is the, and what's interesting, there's a little bit more in the text here, but the word renowned here, when they're talking to Boaz about being renowned, it really kind of translates to this, the idea of may you get power or recognition by training worthy sons and daughters, okay? So this renown is, again, tied to family and to future sons and daughters acting well. That's part of what this blessing is. Children and the house and this sort of recognition of having worthy sons and daughters. So again, the idea here is this blessing, like to Boaz, they're saying, you know, through your marriage to Ruth, may you be well established, having worthy sons to make your name renowned. They mention the house of Perez here, like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore. This also is interesting to use as an example, because Tamar is another foreigner who is brought in and whose lineage extends the house of Israel. And so there's an obvious connection here between Ruth and Tamar in terms of being outsiders who have been brought in, who are now part of Israel. In the next paragraph, we see that God gives Ruth conception. She has a son. And so what ultimately goes on, so we have this blessing here, and you might think, you know, we've all been to weddings before, and there's this blessing, that's blessing, and it's kind of a matter of routine sometimes. But, like, this blessing actually has a lot of significance and a lot of power, because Boaz and Ruth's children will literally result not only in King David, but in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the world, right? So there's actually some very deep weight to this blessing that they're giving in terms of it being fulfilled literally through Christ, who's the new Adam, and builds up the spiritual house of Israel. All right, so let's look at the next section here where we see what happens now that they've done this transaction at the gate. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So what we see here, there's a lot to observe actually in this particular section. So one thing to recall or to see here is that unlike the 10 or so years where Ruth was married to Mahlon, right, here Ruth becomes pregnant right away after marrying Boaz. Not only that, she bears a son, which is significant in terms of inheritance, someone who can carry on the line and provide for the mother and grandmother when he becomes a man. The women of the town say, blessed is Naomi because she has a redeemer. But take a quick note here. Who is the redeemer they're talking about? It's not Boaz, right? The redeemer they talk about is Ruth's son, right? Because it talks about, it's a long sentence, he shall be a restored, the redeemer, a restorer of life and nourisher. You fall there to the end because Ruth has given birth to him, right? So the redeemer they're talking about here is actually Obed, Ruth's son, is this redeemer. Notice also the way in which they praise Ruth, where they say, your daughter-in-law Ruth, who is more to you than seven sons. Why seven? Why not five sons or 10 sons or however many? Why seven? Well, as you may know, seven is a significant number in the Bible, right? It's this idea of completion or perfection. And so this idea of seven sons is conveying the idea that Ruth is the best or perfect thing to happen to Naomi, a kind of a complete blessing that could not be replaced by any number of sons. It's pretty high praise. Now, Naomi, as you can see here, looks like a fairly involved grandmother, right? So she's nursing the child. She takes her on his knee. In fact, she's so involved that the women say a son has been born not to Ruth, but to Naomi, all right? So she's deeply involved in the life of this child. And this is not surprising, right, given how she seems to love and care for the boy. But also, part of what's going on here is, remember, her sons are dead, right? Her sons are dead. So this is what she has. And so, again, by extension in a way, this son born to Ruth is also a son in many ways to Naomi. So he takes this place. Another reason, as I mentioned, to think that this book's written later is because of the lineage here. And that's what we're going to look at as we conclude here with observations. There's a lot of questions we can probably be asking, and we will ask of the text. But let's finish the last two verses here, or last three or four verses here. Verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez, right, who was mentioned earlier about the house of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So this genealogy here starts with Perez, right, who is mentioned in the blessing earlier. there's a few things that we should take note of and just be aware of. So one, this is kind of interesting, a little bit different maybe than how we do things today. Sometimes in the Bible, genealogies will skip generations. Okay, so they won't always give every generation. So what's significant here is not every single name, but the fact that there are 10 names, right? So there's often 10 names that are given in genealogy. So it's likely that there might be a couple other people in this genealogy. Again, the phrase fathered or descended from was used to not just be your literal biological son, but to be a descendant of, right? And as we all know, Jesus was called the son of David over and over again. He was not literally David's direct son, but he was descended from David. So just be aware that that sometimes they give genealogies for other reasons than listing every single person. So that's one thing, just take a quick note of. But there's a lot that's kind of interesting about this lineage, right? So here it mentions that Boaz's father is Salmon, but we aren't told who his mother is here. But if you look in Matthew and you look at the genealogy of Jesus, we find that Boaz's mother was Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho who hid the spies. Okay, that's Boaz's mother, right, who was this prostitute who saved the spies, also a foreigner who's brought into the line of Israel. Not only that, Salmon, his father, Nahshon, was actually someone of renown in the Bible. I'd never really noticed this before until I went back and looked it up, but Nahshon is mentioned once in Exodus and five times in Numbers. All right, you might be like, I don't remember that. Well, he is one of the heads of the tribes when they go through the head of Judah, the head of Levi, he is the head of Judah. So Boaz's grandfather is literally like the leader of the tribe of Judah in the time of Moses and Aaron. And in fact, we also think, and the Bible suggests here, that Nahshon was Aaron the priest's brother-in-law. Okay, so he is like at the top of the pecking order. So Boaz, when it says he's a worthy man early on, he's not just a worthy man, he's from, in a sense, royalty in the clan of Judah. Okay, he's part of this sort of leadership family that is involved here. So anyway, this kind of fits together if you look at like timelines. You know, one more observation that's interesting to consider, just again, as we kind of fit puzzle pieces together. So Boaz's father is Salmon, who marries Rahab, and his grandfather is peers with Moses and Aaron. So what does this mean? We start the book in the book of Judges, right? Judges covers several hundred years, at least. So what this tells us with the lineage is we have a sense of perhaps where this is in Judges, which is actually relatively near the beginning. So it's possible that this is happening maybe during the time of Ehud. If you go back and look at Judges, this is in chapter 3 or 4. And what's interesting about that, again, I'm just going to throw this out there to suggest maybe something's going on. I don't have any blinding insights to give. But what's interesting about Ehud, who's one of the first judges, is that what he does is he kills the king of Moab, and he and his army slaughter 10,000 Moabites, which happens to be where Ruth is from. And so anyway, there's complicated things going on here between Israel and Moab and Naomi's family going to Moab and coming back. So I just throw it out there because it's interesting as you fit the pieces together that some of the things here that are going on are worth thinking about. So let's ask some questions now. Well, now that I leave you with that I'm not going to answer. But let's ask some other questions I will try to answer. Right? And so we tackled this question a little bit last week, but it's the central question here, which is, what exactly is a kinsman redeemer? Okay, what is this kinsman redeemer, right, that Boaz and this other man, what are they supposed to be? What do they do? And so I just want to work through kind of the many different functions that a kinsman redeemer would serve. So a kinsman redeemer would be the nearest adult male blood relative, right? So adult, male, related by blood. And this kinsman redeemer would serve as an advocate for any vulnerable or unfortunate member of the clan or the family in order to maintain the clan or the family wholeness or well-being or peace. So some of the functions that a kinsman redeemer might perform include the following. The kinsman redeemer would redeem poor members of the family or the clan who were forced to sell themselves into servitude, right? So if people got really poor, they might actually sell themselves in order to keep living. So a kinsman redeemer might redeem that person out of their servitude. A kinsman redeemer could act as a blood redeemer, so they would be the one to avenge someone if they were killed wrongfully. A kinsman redeemer could act as a recipient of money paid as restitution for a wrong committed against someone in the family who's now dead. The kinsman redeemer would serve almost as like kind of a family lawyer. They would assist people in the family in any lawsuits or any kind of conflicts that they were engaged in so that justice was done. So they would be an advocate and a protector. As we see in our story here, a kinsman redeemer could also redeem property that was once owned by an impoverished clan relative who'd sold it to others. And again, in our story here, a kinsman redeemer might redeem the wife of a deceased kinsman in order to continue the name of the deceased. As I mentioned last week, the two parts of this are the son, like a biological son, a male heir, and the land. And these things are connected. The land and the family are closely connected. And then a kinsman redeemer would also have responsibilities for redeeming or caring for a widow in the family who is facing old age without anyone else to provide for her. As I mentioned earlier, unless you're literally the brother of the deceased, taking on the kinsman redeemer role is voluntary. It's kind of sort of your job, but it's not necessarily a strong expectation or requirement unless you are the brother. And as we're going to see, this act of redemption or redeeming by the kinsman redeemer, part of why God puts it in here, one, it's to care for the vulnerable, but two, what he also says a lot is that this is what God did for Israel as a whole in bringing them out of Egypt, right? So God is saying, this is a picture of the way that I redeemed you, Israel, out of Egypt. And so if you read the Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all the different laws there, right, some of them are odd, some of them are strange, but all of them are connected to this idea that God has brought them out of Egypt to the promised land, and that the promised land belongs to God, and this is how he wants them to live in it. So, what is this law about, this kinsman redeemer? Why is it necessary? It's this idea of continuing a name, right? We read here about if you died without a son, your name could end, would not continue in the land. So it's that your dead brother's name may not be blotted out of Israel. It's also about keeping family, or keeping property in the family. So God doesn't want property simply changing hands, moving from one tribe to another. He's very specific about this is the allotment for Judah, this is the allotment for Issachar, this is the allotment for Simeon, and he wants that to stay within those families and those tribes. Again, just a verse or two here that shows this connection about why God cares about redeeming the land, keeping the land in a family, how he wants them to live, his connection to Egypt. He says this, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity or forever. You're not just going to sell the land and then it's transferred forever. Because, he says, for the land is mine. All right, God says, the land is mine. For you, speaking to Israel, he says, you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So what God's saying here, right, is all the land and all the property are his. And he calls the Israelites, very specifically, he calls them strangers and sojourners there with God. And so he's giving them this law to remind them of their status in God's promised land, not in their promised land. So this, again, this idea here is about redeeming the land, keeping it in the family, about, again, caring for those who are vulnerable or who are poor, redeeming them. So why is redemption a sacrifice or costly to the redeemer? Right? There's a couple parts to it. So one is the land is costly. Now, it's not clear here. The text suggests that Boaz is buying the land from Naomi, which would suggest like he's giving her money for the land. It might mean that. What it could mean, too, is that what Naomi is selling to him is the right to buy the land or to redeem it. And so it's possible that Naomi and Elimelech and their family have actually sold the land before they left for Moab. So He's going to have to at least pay Naomi, but he might actually have to pay someone else who they sold the land to before they left for Moab. So there's an outlay of money to buy the land, right? That's one cost. But then another cost is maintaining Naomi, providing for her, providing for Ruth, providing for Ruth's children. And then most importantly, as I mentioned earlier, not only that, but all of this money he's going to spend to buy the land, to provide for them, not only is he doing that, but then he's also going to be giving all of that as an inheritance to Ruth's sons and not towards his own children. So this is the kind of splitting of the inheritance that can go on here. So there's this monetary cost that is a big part of redeeming the land and Ruth and perpetuating the name of the dead. All right, so we've already gone through this. So what does all this mean, right? So here we are, excuse me, at the end of our story, seeing this redemption, seeing Boaz redeeming them, marrying Ruth, having a son in the line of Israel. So what does this mean for us as Christians thousands and thousands of years later? How does this fit into God's redemptive story, right? God's redemptive story with Israel, God's redemptive story with us. So as I mentioned earlier, right, it first of all is a story that shows us how God extends love and forgiveness and provision, right? Even to people who disobeyed, right? Naomi and her family leaving the promised land, walking away, in a sense, from God. He offers forgiveness and restoration. It's about, again, this reversal, that God is a master at reversing things, right? Where we see reproach, childlessness, turned into honor, right? Where Ruth is highly honored in this story. We see the emptiness and the bitterness that Naomi has in chapter 1. You may recall how she talks about how bitter her life is, how God's hand is against her. And God changed that, and now she has a baby that she cares for, that people attribute as her son to provide for her in this old age. And so God is bringing this restoration when it seems like everything is lost through Obed, the son, right? God brings wholeness, restores wholeness to this family, particularly to Naomi. And that's only a picture, right, of the ultimate restoration that God is bringing, as we zoom out, that God is bringing to the entire world, right? Paul talks in Romans about how creation groans, right, longing for redemption, that this story we see just with one family, with one child, and this sort of restoration is actually a picture of God redeeming all of creation and all families of the earth. And, of course, it's no accident that this story, right, with a foreigner coming in, is part of King David's and ultimately Jesus's lineage, right? Isn't it neat that in a time when blood relationships are so important, you've got the tribes, you've got the clans, you've got the people, that God repeatedly brings in outsiders to be a part of the family line, right? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, all of these women from outside are brought in and are part of Jesus' lineage, that God welcomes the stranger in. We also have talked about and seen that Boaz serves as a kind of example of foreshadowing of Christ, right? This example of a kinsman redeemer of whom Jesus is the ultimate one. And then I think we also see here, as we kind of step back from the story, the blessings that God brings to those who act honorably and try to honor him, right? We've got Naomi later in the story and Boaz and Ruth who are acting honorably and faithfully, and God is blessing them. So we see Naomi, right, even though they leave, she chooses to come back to Israel, right? She chooses to return. And again, I think we can read that as a sign, maybe not of, you know, this sort of explicit repentance the way we think about it in the New Testament, but we do see a turning and a choice that she makes to return to her family land, to return to where the Lord rules. We see God's kindness to Ruth in that she runs into Boaz, how Boaz shows God's love to both of them. We see how Ruth is working hard throughout the story, taking the risk we talked about last week to approach Boaz boldly. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, I don't know if you thought about this or not, but in many ways, Ruth is acting a lot like Abraham when God first calls Abraham, right? Because you remember, what does God call Abraham to do? He says, leave your family and your nation and go to the land I will show you. And this is what Boaz says to Ruth when he blesses her. He talks about how Ruth has left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before, right? That's a bold step, right? That's a step of faith. Very much, I think, like what God called Abraham to do, to leave his family and his country and go where God was calling him. We see that Ruth went above and beyond what she needed to do, right, to provide for Naomi. I missed this last week. It didn't really occur to me, but it's worth dwelling on, right? Last week, I had talked about how Ruth approaches Boaz to say, hey, you know, marry me, redeem the land, provide for her and Naomi. So she's taking this risk to provide for herself and Naomi. But there's actually a little bit more to it than that. Because if you look at what Boaz says, he blesses her and he says, you could have gone after a young man, rich or poor. And so think about for a second, if Ruth had gone after a rich young man, Ruth's problems would have been over if she'd married a rich young man. And I'm sure she could have persuaded her husband to care for Naomi, right? So she didn't have to marry Boaz to provide for herself and Naomi. So what is she doing? Why is she pursuing Boaz? What's the extra thing that she's doing? The extra thing that she's doing, the thing that Boaz offers that any sort of young man, rich or poor, doesn't offer, is this kinsman redeemer perpetuating the name of the dead, right? So Ruth here is acting not just to care for herself and Naomi, but she's also, I think, honoring her dead husband and her dead husband's family, right? Because Boaz is the one, as a kinsman redeemer, who can continue that family line in a way that if she just married a stranger or someone else, that would not be continued. She didn't have to do that, but she chose to do that. And again, that's sort of that extra praiseworthiness of what she's doing. And Boaz recognizes it, right? He says this second kindness is greater than the first, right? He realizes what she is doing here. So taking a broader view here, there's a few things to reflect on. Again, I want to reflect on each of the characters and then take a step back at one more theme to look at here. What I want us to think about, I want you to think about as we're looking at this, is how might we be like these characters in our circumstances or our proclivities or what we're facing right now, and what can we learn from them? So if we think again about Naomi as a character, right, one thing we can see, and this is, I speak again for those who it's relevant to, right, we see in Naomi that it's not too late to return to the Lord, right? If you've walked away from him, if you have rejected him for a time or wandered, right, like Naomi and her family did, if you've suffered loss, right, and you've suffered consequences of walking from God, it's not too late to return, right? God brings her back and he restores her. He not just says, oh, it's okay, I forgive you, but he actually gives her a son, a family, a hope. It's not too late to return to the Lord. We can also see with Naomi, something that's praiseworthy about her is she recognizes that God is sovereign, right? In a way that I think should humble us to some extent. How do you see God as sovereign? Do you recognize the good and the bad, the troubles, the blessings that come in your life? Do you see that as from the hand of God? And do you understand and consider that God is the one who is working there? Right? So she returns to God. She sees God's work even in her hardship. Right? And there's also, I think, maybe something else to think about, to observe here in the story, is that in some ways, I think it probably took Naomi a little bit longer to recognize God's provision than it takes us to recognize it in her story, because she doesn't see God's kindness in providing Ruth right away, right? When she comes back to Bethlehem, she doesn't say, here's my wonderful daughter-in-law, and she's really great, and I'm glad. No, right? My life is bitter. I've lost everything. I'm empty. And Ruth is like right there, you know, standing right there, like, I'm here too, right? But she's fixated on the hardship. And she sort of loses sight, at least initially, of this incredible blessing and woman that God has given to care for her and provide for her. So let's be careful when things are hard, that we not be blind to the good things and the blessing that God may be giving us, perhaps indirectly, in the future. So let's think about Ruth for a second, right? So we've talked a lot about Ruth. You know, the book is named after her. Lots of admirable characteristics here: loyalty and compassion, right? Diligence, obedience, and humility, right? Doing what her mother-in-law suggests, even with great risk. And what we see with Ruth as well, especially here at the end, but at other parts too, is the result of her behavior. She receives honor and blessing and praise from the elders of the town, from the women in the town, from Boaz, very much like the woman in Proverbs 31, right? All her children will rise up and call her blessed, right? Her husband, too, will praise her. And we, so we see, again, Ruth, who's referred to with a similar kind of word as the Proverbs 31 woman, this sort of worthiness, and we see this being played out in her life as she is acting well and honoring others. She's putting others above herself, right? She humbles herself. And she highlights, again, it illustrates, this is, again, part of how we should read, especially Old Testament narratives, as we try to understand it. We should read them and look for how do these illustrate things that the apostles tell us in the New Testament. So here's another example of where Ruth is illustrating something that Peter tells us in the New Testament. Right? Here's what Peter says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Talking to women, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart." The hidden person of the heart, with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Right? You see Ruth as sort of an embodiment of that, as an example of that. What is he talking about? He's talking about someone like Ruth and what she does. Then we have Boaz here, where he has this integrity and this honor, where he does the right thing, and he's very decisive about it, right? He just does it immediately. He doesn't wait or waste time. He has something that he ought to do, and he does it. We see his generosity, right, throughout the book, allowing Ruth to glean among the sheaves, trusting God's provision, asking for God's blessing on her, modeling God's generosity to her throughout. And we see, as I've sort of mentioned here, right, that he's willing to sacrifice some of his wealth and some of his inheritance, right, to honor God and love his neighbor by redeeming Ruth and perpetuating the name of the dead, right? He is willing to sacrifice not just, oh yeah, you can have some of the scraps in the field for this harvest, but actually I'm going to divide my inheritance and share it to perpetuate the name of the dead for my dead relative. So, again, these are examples, things that we can admire from these characters, think about seeing God's work in them. As we wrap up here, again, I want to zoom out here and point out how this last chapter of Ruth resolves a kind of dilemma that the book opens with, right? And the dilemma or the issue is this question of finding a home and a husband for Naomi, and sort of by extension by Ruth. And it's interesting because when the story begins, Naomi has it, right? They live in Bethlehem. She has a husband. She has sons, right? But what do they do? What happens? They set out from Bethlehem because of a famine to go to Moab. They set out, she sets out on her own, so to speak, without trusting or relying on the Lord in the hope of trying to preserve her family, right? The idea is I'm married, I have children, we want to survive, we're going to go to Moab where we can live, where there's plenty of food. And the irony is that it plays out the exact opposite way of what Naomi had intended and hoped for, right? She leaves with her family to try to preserve them, and in fact, she loses them, her husband and her sons, with no heirs. Ruth, on the other hand, does not seek a family for herself, right? When in the first chapter, you may recall, when Naomi says she's going back, she says, "My daughters-in-law, go back to your mother's house, go find husbands, go have families, go back to Moab and have children." And Ruth says, "No, I'm going to come with you." And Naomi says, "I can't have any more sons. I can't have any more children. There's nothing for you if you come with me. I have nothing to offer you." And Ruth chooses to follow and to go with Naomi anyway. right? So Ruth goes with her, not seeking a family for herself. She attaches herself to an old, childless, poor widow. And yet God gives Ruth a family, right? It's ironic. It's ironic, but it's also biblical. And biblical in the sense of Jesus talks about this, right? Think about this, again, as an illustration of this story. Here's what Jesus says in Luke. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So what's going on here, right? Who was seeking their own life, their own family, holding on to their good? Naomi. And she lost her husband and her sons. And who was not seeking after her own good and seeking for her own family, right? Seeking to instead care and love and sacrifice for someone who had nothing to offer her directly, right? It's Ruth. And what ends up happening? Ruth is the one who finds a husband. Ruth is the one who has a son, right? And so what we see here, again, I think it's profound in many ways, is this illustration of what Jesus is talking about, right? Of this seeking after the things of God as opposed to seeking after our own things, right? Where Jesus says there's this irony, this reversal, right? Where if you try to cling to things and seek after all the stuff that you want all the time in your own way, you're going to lose it, all right? In a whole variety of ways. But if you seek and obey God and care about what he cares about, right, then the blessings come with that. I think Ruth also illustrates nicely what the psalmist talks about, where in Psalm 113, he says that God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. Right, I mentioned Boaz comes from royalty, if you will, in Judah. Sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. So what happens to Ruth and Naomi in this story as it plays out, it gives us, again, this sort of very concrete example of something that Jesus tells us to consider with how we live, what the psalmist says that God does. And so while Naomi wished she could have another son for Ruth to marry, she knows that she won't. Yet in the end, again, it's Ruth who gives Naomi a son and a hope, right? And God is working here. And so how does they finish? What do the women of the town say here at the end? It's a fitting way to conclude this book of Ruth. Here's what they say, just to read it again. "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you, Naomi, this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. Thank you for how you write truth in the world with people's lives, Lord, how you show us. You don't just tell us what we ought to do, Lord. You show us. You give us example. You give us hope. Lord, you teach us through story, through parable, Lord, and by the words of your mouth. Lord, we thank you for what you have done, what you did in Ruth and Naomi's life, Lord, how you restored to them hope, Lord, how you reversed their bitterness and their loss and the emptiness. And Lord, how they are an incredible picture for us, Lord, a picture of how you bring redemption into the world, Lord, and how you bring redemption through the birth of a son to care for and perpetuate the name of the family, to care for the elderly, Lord, but most of all, for the birth of your son, Lord, that came into the world for our sins. So, Father, we thank you that you have provided your son for us, that you have called us, Lord, out of darkness, that you have redeemed us out of slavery, Lord, that you love us and you invite us to be part of your family, to enjoy the good things that you have. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, Lord, as we finish worshiping and as we go out into our week, Lord, that we would consider how Ruth was not seeking after her own life, was not seeking a family for herself, but instead she was seeking you, a stranger, a foreigner, leaving her family to take shelter under the wings of the God of Israel. Lord, and she came to love and to serve Naomi. And Lord, you saw that faith, you saw those actions, Lord, and you blessed her with a family beyond hope, Lord, and you brought her not just a family, but you brought her into the line of your own son. So Father, we thank you, we're amazed at your love. Lord, pray that you would be with us, Lord, that we would honor and glorify you, and that again, we would see how you are reversing the curse of sin in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.